Now we're going to spend one lecture exploring the nature of theology. You are probably surprised that we are doing this so late in the course. Most theology books deal with this subject right at the beginning, and we can understand why. It seems that you need to have a definition of theology before you can do theology. But that's not necessarily true. You can usually walk before you can define walking, talk before you can define talking. The work of defining is a fairly sophisticated human activity. Most people don't learn how to define terms until they are in school, and most of us never learn how to do that well. In general, activity precedes definitions. In this case, I think it's good to wait a few lessons to define theology for two reasons. In the first place, it's just good in principle for you to have had some experience doing theology before you try to define it. Secondly, if you're going to understand my definition of theology, you need to know something about God's covenant lordship. By the way, definitions are not something to live or die over. The Bible doesn't tell us how to define English words. The word theology isn't even in the Bible. So we're faced with a number of choices about how to use it, if we want to use it at all. Any definition is okay if it enables us to communicate clearly with one another, and if it doesn't prevent us from saying something that needs saying. Today I'd like to suggest two ways of looking at theology. I know it's odd to have two ways instead of three. Maybe one of you can write to me and suggest a third. But for now we have two. Theology is knowing God, and theology is a disciplined study of God. First, theology is knowing God. That was the definition given by Abraham Kuyper, the great Dutch Christian philosopher, theologian, journalist, politician, and founder of the Free University of Amsterdam. Kuyper was one of the giants of Reformed theology in the last two centuries. He was Prime Minister of the Netherlands from 1901 to 1905. He wrote thousands and thousands of pages, but I'd urge you to read first his Lectures on Calvinism. In that book, he shows that Calvinism is not just a system of theology, but has implications for philosophy, the arts, politics, all of culture. His most famous saying was that there is not one square inch of territory in the universe of which Jesus Christ does not say, "This is mine." Well, Kuyper said that theology is knowing God. When you take apart the word theology, you get theo from the Greek word for God and logi from the Greek word logos. Logos can mean a lot of things: word, reason, account, or knowledge. Knowing God is not what we usually think of when we hear the word theology, but it is one of the generally accepted definitions of the term. If you say theology is knowing God, you make it a personal activity rather than an academic one. Knowing God is something more than knowing about God. It is a personal relationship, like knowing a friend or knowing an enemy. In John 17:3, in his prayer to the Father, Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life, in the final analysis, is nothing more or less than knowing God. Eternal life is entering into a friendship with God, one that deepens and grows through all eternity. People will sometimes say, "How can people like me actually know God, the great Lord of the universe?" Some think that we are arrogant to even claim that we know God. It is true that God is greater than we are, even incomprehensible. In Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, God says that his thoughts are not our thoughts, nor are his ways our ways. Paul, in Romans 11, 33 through 36, says that God's judgments are unsearchable and his ways past finding out. But though God is incomprehensible, he is also knowable. He's knowable because he reveals himself to us, as we've seen in the last two lessons. We couldn't figure out on our own who he is, but he has come into our world and has told us who he is. So we know him who is incomprehensible. Incomprehensibility means not that God is unknowable, but that we cannot know God exhaustively. We cannot know God completely as he knows himself. Indeed, even unbelievers know God in a sense. Romans 1 tells us that everyone knows God because God has revealed himself clearly in the created world. Through that revelation, they not only know about God, they know him, Romans 1:21. But only believers have a saving knowledge of God, that knowledge that is eternal life. Unbelievers know God, but as an enemy, not a friend. The believer's knowledge of God is that which comes from the Father through the Son, Matthew 11:27. That's the kind of knowledge we'll be looking at through the rest of the first section of this lecture. To know God is to know him as Lord. Over and over, God says he will do something so that they may know that I am the Lord. That's a summary of what God wants us to know about him, to know that he is Lord. That means, as we've seen in previous lessons, knowing his control, authority, and presence. We grow in knowledge of God as we know him more and more as Lord, as King. First, as the one who controls all things. You will grow in your knowledge of God as you see more and more things as under God's control. The present, the future, your own life, your sin, your salvation. Perhaps you think now that there is some part of your life where you are in control. You will grow in your knowledge of God when you come to surrender that, when you come to see that there is no part of your life that is controlled by anyone other than God, even that little part of your life that you would like to keep for yourself. Second, you come to know God as the one who speaks with such authority that you must obey in any area of your life, your social life, your moral life, even your intellectual life. You will grow in your knowledge of God when you come to bring every thought captive to Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Third, you come to know God as you sense more and more his presence in your life. You can't ever escape from him. You can't do anything that he doesn't see, and nothing shall ever separate you from his love. Our knowledge of God, as we've seen, is a knowledge about God's lordship. It is also a knowledge under his lordship, a knowledge subject to his lordship. That is to say, we achieve knowledge about God in God's way. Knowing is one of many things we do in life, and like everything else, it should be done to God's glory. What kind of knowing brings glory to God? First, knowledge under God's control. God is the one who decides whether we will know him or not. We cannot know him unless he takes the initiative to reveal himself. Second, knowledge under God's authority. You'll notice five subpoints in your outline, for God's authority is related to our knowledge in at least five different ways. First, knowledge of God leads to obedience. If we know Christ, indeed if we love him, we will keep his commandments. Second, obedience leads to knowledge. If I drew an arrow, and the arrow would be translated leads to, if I drew an arrow between knowledge and obedience, that arrow would have to point in both directions, knowledge producing obedience and obedience producing knowledge. That second part is hard to understand. We're used to hearing people say that knowledge comes first and then ethics. Knowledge first, then obedience. Knowledge first, then behavior. But the Bible remarkably teaches also that obedience leads to knowledge. Jesus says in John 7:17, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." You see, a desire to obey leads to the knowledge that Jesus' words come from God. The obedient heart comes first, the knowledge second. And then certainly the new knowledge will lead to new obedience, the new obedience to still more knowledge, and so on. There is a spiral relationship between knowledge and obedience. More of the one leads to more of the other. Third, Scripture sometimes equates knowledge and obedience. In Jeremiah 22:16, God speaks of a good king this way: "He judged the cause of the poor and needy. Then it was well. Is not this to know me, declares the Lord?" Good King Josiah supported the poor against their oppressors. That was his knowledge of God. Godliness is knowledge. So there is no knowledge in this sense without godliness. This is why, fourth, obedience is a criterion of knowledge in Scripture. If you want to know whether someone knows God, look at their life. 1 John 2:3 and 4 says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him." Obedience and knowledge are so very close. So fifth, if we are going to seek knowledge, we must do it in an obedient way. We must not seek knowledge the way the world does. God calls that foolishness. We must seek it not so that we can show how smart we are, but with love for people. 1 Corinthians 8:1-3, very interesting passage there. Look and see how knowledge and love are just inextricably woven together. The wisdom of God, as James says, James 3:13, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. All right, I've mentioned that our knowledge of God is under his control and under his authority. That means we have to seek God's knowledge and God's way. C on your outline says that God's presence is also relevant to our knowledge of God. As we seek knowledge of God, remember also that you are seeking a deep relationship with him, one very much like marriage or sonship or friendship. The same principles apply to knowing God's world. After all, the world is God's creation. So knowing the world is knowing God. To know the world is to know God's intentions, what he intended to do when he created. To know the world is to know God's tastes, to know God's desires, in some cases his sense of humor. Think of the camel, think of the okapi. John Calvin said on the first page of his Institutes that knowing God and knowing the self are interrelated. You can't know God without knowing yourself, and you can't know yourself without knowing God. And as Calvin says, "I don't know which is first." I think Calvin would say the same thing about knowing the world, that to know the world, you must know God, and vice versa. So we have three terms here: God, the world, and the self. And you can't understand one of these without the others. We know God through his word, so let's replace God with word in this scheme. The word of God, the world, and the self. This triad ties in with the lordship attributes. The world is the course of nature and history under God's control. The word is the authoritative revelation of God, and the self is where God dwells with us in his temple presence. You can't know God without knowing these three things, and you can't know any one of them without the others. So let me define three perspectives that I think are very important to theology. When you ask directly what God's revelation says, you are using what I will call the normative perspective, a perspective focusing on the Word. Of course, you can't understand God's revelation or God's Word apart from the world and the self. The world and the self are revelation, as we saw in Lesson 4. When you ask about God's world, trying to understand the situations that we get into, trying to understand nature and history, I call that the situational perspective, understanding the world in which we live. But remember, you can't understand your situation without understanding God's revelation or without understanding yourself, because you're an important element of that situation. Then when you ask about yourself, when you seek to know yourself, you're seeking to know from what I would call the existential perspective. In this perspective, you focus on yourself. But of course, you can't understand yourself apart from the Word and apart from the world. You can't understand yourself apart from God's revelation, and you can't understand yourself apart from the situation, your environment. I call these three perspectives because each of them covers the whole field of knowledge from a particular angle, from a particular perspective. It's not that the normative covers some things, the situational others, and the existential still others. Rather, each perspective covers everything from its own perspective. The normative focuses on God's revelation, but it looks both at the world and the self as well. The situational focuses on the world, but it also looks at the Word of God and the self as well. Same for the existential. Each of the three perspectives deals with the whole reality, the whole universe, God and the world together, but each of the perspectives does it from its own peculiar angle, its own peculiar, well, perspective. The situational correlates with the Lordship attribute of control, because in studying the world, we are studying God's mighty works of creation and providence. The normative correlates with the Lordship attribute of authority, for His revelation is authoritative. And the existential correlates with the Lordship attribute of presence, as God can always be found in and with the believing self, the believing heart. Well, that's theology as knowing God, knowing Him as Lord, knowing Him at His initiative, in obedient response to His Word, as the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Also, it is knowing our world and knowing ourselves in relation to Him through His revelation, and therefore knowing Him under the situational, normative, and existential perspectives. Now, the second major section of your outline deals with a second approach to theology, theology as a disciplined study of God. This is more what most people have in mind when they use the term theology. But what kind of study are we talking about here? Friedrich Schleiermacher is sometimes called the father of modern theology. He wrote at the beginning of the 19th century, and he is the father of, I would say, modern liberal theology. Liberal theology is theology that does not recognize the supreme authority of Scripture. Liberal theologians, therefore, need to find some standard, some authority other than the Bible to use in developing their theology. So Schleiermacher defined theology this way. He said that Christian doctrines are accounts of the Christian religious affections set forth in speech. You see what Schleiermacher is doing. He does not believe that the Bible is the absolute Word of God, so he prefers to say that theology is the outworking of our religious affections or feelings. You encounter God, you feel a certain way, and then you try to put that feeling into words. That's theology in Schleiermacher's view. It's usually called a subjectivist view because it sees theology as something that goes on inside ourselves and is derived from something inside ourselves. Very different is the definition of Charles Hodge, the great Reformed theologian who taught at Princeton Seminary for many years in the 19th century. He had a high view of biblical authority and saw Scripture as the ultimate authority for theological statements. So he said that theology is the exhibition of the facts of Scripture in their proper order and relation. Now, I think Hodge's definition is far better than Schleiermacher's because it places theology squarely upon the authority of the Word of God. It is, we might say, an objective view because it sees theology as based on something outside ourselves. But as we look at this definition carefully, we should ask what Hodge means by proper order. Proper as opposed to what? As opposed to the order in the Scriptures? It sounds as if Hodge is saying that in the Bible the facts are in disorder, or that their order is less than proper, so that it's the theologian's job to put them in proper order. But then Hodge would be criticizing Scripture, not in its content, but in its form. My guess is that Hodge would want to deny, certainly he would want to deny that he is criticizing Scripture in any way at all. So the words proper order probably don't reflect very well what was in Hodge's mind. But the problem here is that Hodge didn't have a very clear idea of why we need theology. If Scripture is already in a proper order, then we don't need theology to put it in such an order. But then why do we need theology? Here's my suggestion. We need theology for the sake of people. Theology is the application of the Word of God by persons to the world and to all areas of human life. We need theology not because there's something wrong with the Bible, an improper form perhaps, but rather because there's something wrong with us. The Bible is fine, just as it is. The problem is that we are slow to grasp it, both because of our weakness and our sin. So the theologian, like a good preacher, takes the biblical text and explains it to us. Usually that will involve putting it into a different form rather than just reading the words to us, but that's not because the Bible's own form is somewhat improper, but because other forms are sometimes useful in getting the biblical content through our thick heads. Why didn't Hodge think to put it that way? What kept him from thinking of theology as application? I'm not sure, but I suspect that Hodge would have found my definition too close to Schleiermacher, too subjective. For on my definition, theologians have to talk about human needs and questions, not only about the objective Word of God. Reformed theologians generally have been averse to talking about inner subjectivity, about feelings and inner thought processes. But I think Reformed theology needs to give more attention to the subjective side of theology. Theology, after all, is an inward process. It's a process of thinking. Thinking is something that goes on inside us. It isn't just feelings, as Schleiermacher thought, but it takes account of feelings, for thoughts and feelings influence one another all the time. The Bible tells us that we should apply its truth to our own experience, to our questions, to our feelings, to our thought processes. The Pharisees thought they were experts of the Bible, but they made one huge mistake. Although they thought they understood the biblical text, they did not apply it to their own lives, they didn't apply it to their own experience, and they didn't apply it to the fact that the very Son of God was living in their midst. So they missed out on the whole meaning of Scripture. You cannot understand the Bible unless you can use it, apply it, and the Pharisees couldn't do this. they thought they understood the normative perspective without the situational, but that is impossible. Paul says in Romans 15:4 that the Bible, even the oldest portions of it, was written for our comfort, to meet our needs in the present time. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that the purpose of the Old Testament is to make us thoroughly furnished for every good work. So the purpose of Scripture is partly subjective. It is to help us deal with situations and problems in the present time. Next, I'd like to say a bit about what I call on your outline traditional theological programs. These are exegetical, biblical, and systematic theology. Exegetical theology focuses on individual passages of Scripture, verses, bits of verses, but also chapters and books. You could even write an exegetical theology that covers the whole Bible as a set of commentaries. Exegetical theology does its work by careful readings of each sentence, each word, each paragraph, each book of the Bible. But if exegetical theology is theology, it must be application. So we can define exegetical theology as the application of particular passages of Scripture. Biblical theology studies the history of redemption. The Bible tells us about a series of events that constitute our redemption, our salvation. After the fall, God made covenants with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and Jesus Christ, which bring about our salvation. And he fulfills the terms of those covenants by great deliverances given to his people in history, the Exodus, the return from exile, and preeminently Jesus' death, resurrection, ascension, and return. So biblical theology centers on the events that the Bible narrates. And if it is properly theology, biblical theology will apply those events to our lives. Then there is also systematic theology, what we're doing in this course. Systematics answers questions like, what does the whole Bible teach about God or man or Christ or salvation? As I mentioned earlier, systematic theology is topical theology. We learn some things about salvation, say, from Genesis, from Exodus, the Psalms, Romans, Galatians, and so on. Systematics asks, where does it all lead? What does it all add up to? These are questions of application. So systematics, like the others, is theology, the application of God's Word to all areas of life. What about historical and practical theology? If historical theology is really theology, then it aims at helping us today. It's a kind of application of Scripture. So I call it the study of how Scripture has been applied to the past to help us do better in the future. It helps us to avoid the mistakes of our forefathers, and more positively, it helps us to build on their foundation rather than trying to reinvent the wheel in every generation. This is a kind of question we ask of the whole Bible. How has the whole Bible been used in the past? So historical theology is a department of systematics. Practical theology asks how we should communicate the Word of God through preaching, teaching, counseling, worship, evangelism, missions, church planting, and so on. If practical theology is really theology, it goes to the Bible, in part for answers to these questions. As such, practical theology is a division of systematics, for it asks the whole Bible, how do we apply the Scriptures to the tasks of ministry? So we have exegetical theology, biblical theology, and systematic theology. Each covers the whole Bible from a different angle, from a different perspective. You have to be a good exegete if you're going to be a good biblical or systematic theologian, but the opposite is the case too. You must be a good systematic theologian to be a good exegete or biblical theologian. You need to know the whole teaching of Scripture in order to know well any part of it. So these three disciplines are perspectivally related. And I would note, as an interesting digression, that all three of these are misnomers. Biblical theology is no more biblical than exegesis or systematics. Exegetical theology is not more exegetical than the others, nor is systematics more systematic than the others necessarily. All three of these disciplines should be biblical, exegetical, and systematic or orderly. Now, since this is a course in systematic theology, we should give some consideration to the methods of systematics. Systematics, as I said, answers questions of the form, what does the whole Bible teach about X, where X can be any topic? It can be a topic within Scripture or a topic not mentioned in Scripture. Examples of the former would be the attributes of God or the atonement or justification or sanctification. Examples of the latter would be the Trinity. Remember, the word Trinity is not found in Scripture. Or abortion, or nuclear war. In all these cases, both the former group and the latter group, we are seeking to answer questions that people, including ourselves, ask about the Bible. So in all these cases, we are doing the work of application. Like all forms of theology, systematic theology is application. To apply Scripture to all these areas, we need many tools. The Bible itself is our chief tool, and it has the final say about everything. Indeed, it is our sufficient source of truth about God. But to understand the Bible most thoroughly, we often need to understand things outside the Bible. We need to understand Greek and Hebrew, ancient history, principles of literary interpretation, and so on. Not every believer is trained in these areas, but most believers have access to people who are trained in these areas, pastors, Bible teachers, authors of books. Each of us needs to use the tools that God has given. Further, we need to understand the questions we are asking of Scripture. Often this will require an understanding of the people who ask those questions. So to understand the traditional questions about the Lord's Supper, for example, we need to know where the medieval and the Reformation theologians were coming from. To answer questions coming from modern people, we need to know something about modern languages, history, and culture. This should not surprise us because, of course, the three perspectives, the normative, situational, and existential, are interrelated and mutually dependent. But we should not lose sight of the goal, which is simply to understand what the Bible says. Here, let me criticize a habit that many liberal theologians have gotten into, and some evangelical theologians as well. They will write books of theology that consist mainly of history, history of past theology and contemporary theology. Their references to the Bible are rare and almost incidental. They seek to do the work of theology simply by giving their reactions to what other theologians say. Now, it's perfectly all right to focus on history. I mentioned earlier that historical theology is an entirely legitimate discipline, and when done well, as a means of applying the Bible to our situation, it is a perfectly good theological discipline. In fact, it's a department of systematic theology. But what happens with the authors that I'm talking about now is that the theologian will argue his case mainly by quoting people who agree with him and by denigrating people who disagree. Often, I confess, I find these references, both positive and negative, unpersuasive. But it almost seems as though the author is not trying to be persuasive. Rather, he's just trying to state what he believes in comparison and contrast with other thinkers. over against this approach, it seems to me that the important thing in systematic theology is making a case, persuading the reader that what you say is biblical, that what you say is true. Ultimately, that means making a case is going back to the Scriptures. It may or may not be interesting what Schleiermacher or Hodge or Karl Barth or someone else thinks about a matter. They may be right, they may be wrong, but in the end, it doesn't matter much. To decide what we must believe, we must go back to God's Word. If reference to Schleiermacher or Barth by way of comparison or contrast helps us to understand the Scriptures, helps us to apply the Scriptures to us, then by all means let us quote Schleiermacher or Barth. But the Bible is the final authority. That is why, in the final analysis, systematic theology should be exegetical. Whatever else it does, it must set forth the teaching of the Scriptures first and foremost. My own mentor in this respect is Professor John Murray, with whom I studied at Westminster in Philadelphia way back in the 1960s. His article on the nature of systematics is well worth reading, and his method of teaching is a model for us all. When I was in college, Christian friends warned me against studying Reformed theology because they thought it was too focused on philosophy, too focused on historical traditions, not sufficiently focused on Scripture. Well, that was a caricature, and John Murray shattered that caricature. Whenever he taught a doctrine in his systematics courses, he would spend almost the whole time going meticulously through the biblical data. And that convinced me that the Reformed faith, that John Murray's theology was true, was biblical. When I read books of other theologians, often I am not convinced in the same way. And these writers, and I mentioned G.C. Bearcower as an example, there's so much space devoted to history, so much space devoted to contemporary thought, that the biblical witness gets overshadowed. So I urge you, as a young theologian, use all the tools available to you, languages, ancient history, history of theology and culture, but remember that your ultimate purpose as a theologian is to expound Scripture, Scripture alone, sola scriptura.